Well, friends, would you please be seated? You might like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at that passage that we was read for us. In fact, we're going to be looking at the first two chapters of 1 Samuel. I made a bit of a discovery this week. It probably shouldn't have been a discovery that was unusual to me, but I sort of suddenly realised that when you consider the Old Testament books, which of them do you think are the most significant? Now, you might want to say all of the Bible is significant. Yes, that is correct and that is true. But are there particular books of the Old Testament that are significant? Well, Genesis has got to be right up there, hasn't it? You know, the first book talks about the whole idea of the creation and the patriarchs. The book of Exodus has got to definitely be in the top ten. Putting forward God's blueprint on how he rescues his inheritance. Psalms, there's a significant book. A big book as well as a significant book. Isaiah is a very significant book in the Old Testament, isn't it? A lot of prophecy about the coming Messiah in the book of Isaiah. But I suddenly discovered that 1 Samuel would have to be in that list of the most significant books in the Old Testament. And I'm going to just be a little bit playful here for a moment. Because it's a treasure trove and probably understated. Because if you didn't have the book of 1 Samuel, consider this. You know when we say Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords? No, you wouldn't be saying that anymore. Because the whole idea of kingship turns up where? 1 Samuel. What about the idea of Jesus being the son of David? No, that's 1 Samuel as well. What if you left out the book of 1 Samuel? Would you have that promise about one of David's descendants sitting on the throne of God forever? And the answer is no, you wouldn't, because that's in 1 Samuel as well. You know the whole idea of the temple and the building of the temple? 1 Samuel, where the idea comes forward. And you know all those incredible Sunday school stories? You wouldn't have any of them, particularly David and Goliath, because where is it? 1 Samuel. It's a significant book. It's pivotal in the history and the theology of Israel and also of all the world, the history and theology. But it's not a dry history book. My apologies for those who like reading dry history books. And it's not an incomprehensible theological journal. Again, my apologies for those who like reading incomprehensible theological journals. This is rather a book of history and theology that is told through the stories of people. And today, we start with the story of Hannah, the story of hope for the helpless. We're introduced to the characters in the opening verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Well done to Jean for all the names that were in there. That's one of the readings that everyone else suddenly thought, oh, I'm so good, glad I wasn't on the reading list for today. We're introduced to, in verse 1, Elkanah. Elkanah is a major character for the first two chapters, and that's about it. You know that a bit about his genealogy. You also know that he's an incredibly faithful man because every year he goes to Shiloh to worship the Lord, and we're going to look at Shiloh in just a few moments. You also notice that Elkanah has two wives, Peninnah, who has children, and Hannah, who has no children. And eventually you'll see that the story will now revolve around Hannah. Also, you meet Eli and his two sons, and they're going to play a bit of a role today, although we're not going to get a chance to really look at Eli, but also in the a couple of the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, they get a bit of a mention. You'll notice that 1 Samuel is also quite a stylized book. Now, what I mean by that is, when 1 Samuel, and like a lot of the Old Testament books, they've got a style and a pattern to them. They're not just a random flow of ideas like the tweets of a particular world leader. You know, they've actually got a plan, a style, like most of our modern writing. You know how themes are woven through a book or a story? 1 Samuel is like that. In particular, you notice at the start that you keep moving between two places. Ramah, which is where Elkanah and his two wives live, and Shiloh. So they live in Ramah, then each year they go to Shiloh to worship God. And then what do? They go home to Ramah, of course. And then the next year they go to Shiloh to worship God. And it just keeps going backwards and forwards like this in the opening chapter. There's a bit of a pattern there. But you also notice, and by the way, a bit of background, Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant is. So do you remember when they're in the wilderness and they're travelling through the wilderness and they build the tabernacle, which is that great big tent, and in the middle of the tabernacle was what was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a huge golden box that God had told them to build. It signified the presence of God in the middle of his people. And when they moved to the Promised Land, they didn't keep moving around anymore, did they? So this great big golden box, this Ark of the Covenant, has got to be put somewhere, doesn't it? And where was it put? Shiloh. And that's where people went to worship God. But there's also a pattern going on. Every time they go to Shiloh, there is Hannah's problem or tension, Hannah's solution, an interaction with Eli, and worship. So every time they're in Shiloh, there's these four things happen. Now, we're only going to get a chance to look at the first two. We're not going to get a chance to look at Eli and the worship today. But there's a problem that Hannah has to deal with, or a tension, and there's a solution. So let's have a look at them. First one, we notice it's from verse 3, year after year, this man, Elkanah, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty of Shiloh. And then we hear a bit about Eli and his sons. Whenever the day, this is verse 4, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. You can see what Hannah's problem is, can't you? Her rival provokes her year after year after year, for she has no children. And her husband no doubt loved her, but even his actions aren't probably that helpful. Like giving her a double portion sort of signifies that, you know, that's probably not the most helpful thing to do in this situation. Just gives Peninnah more sort of fodder. And then also in verse 8 he says, you know, Elkanah her husband would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And whilst that might be true, it's not the right thing to say at the right place, is it? And in fact, actually, as you read through all of this opening chapter, the language that's used to speak about Hannah is very evocative, very emotive, strong language. Already we've seen that Peninnah provokes. She's a rival and she provokes and she irritates Hannah. We've already seen that Hannah is weeping and would not eat. But in verse 10, you know, she talks about much bitterness of soul. Verse 11, look upon your servant's misery. Verse 15, deeply troubled. Verse 16, praying out of much anguish and grief. Strong words, aren't they? Strong emotions. See, for in her culture, it was a great stigma not to have a child. I'm very aware that for many in our church, across all the different congregations, there's a similar pain. There's a similar hurt. You know, we live in a world where, through science, we better understand the whole process of conception, contraception and conception and pregnancy and childbirth. We understand it better. Doesn't mean we also always can control it. And there are always reasons. For Hannah, there is not only disappointment, though, but there is stigma. And there is shame, and there is gossip, and there is pity, for that is the culture that she lives in. For Hannah, she is utterly helpless, incredibly desperate, You can see the problem, can't you? You can see the tension. So what will she do? Well, she does the only thing she can. We see it in verse 9. Once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Well, that wasn't the end of her actions. It was more than that. She stood up, but you can see already she's determined in what she's going to do. And she prayed earnestly. And verse 11, and she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life and no razor will ever be used on his head. So Hannah's solution is to make a vow with God and to pray earnestly. Now, can I say right here, I'm not sure there's much justification in the Bible of making bargains or vows with God. there's a couple of places it shows up. This is one of them. There's another one where Gideon, you know, he keeps putting the fleece out and wants it wet and not wet and all this sort of stuff. And do you know what? The overwhelming evidence in the scriptures is don't make bargains with God, but rather be faithful and be subject to his plans. Consider Jesus. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Does he make a bargain with God? No, rather he says, if there is any way for this cup to be taken from me, but not my will, but your will be done. But the vow that Hannah makes is interesting, isn't it? You've all heard of give-and-take situations. This is a give-and-give situation. She's asked God, if you give me a child, I will give him back to you. Now, already I can't imagine the difficulty of that. But it sets up the next tension. Because this is the next problem. So the first problem was she has no children, and then she her action is to make a vow with God and to pray earnestly. The second tension or the second problem she has is now what's she going to do when God answers that prayer? Because you see, in verses 19 and 20, we find out that Hannah goes back to Ramah, and she does conceive, and she has a child, and she names him Samuel, because I asked the Lord for him. But then in verse 21 and 22, can you see the tension here? When the man Elkanah went up with his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Can you see the tension? Can you see the tension too when you consider in this culture it was not unusual for a child to not be weaned until maybe they're 4 or 5? So every year, Elkanah comes to Hannah and says, we're going up to Shiloh. Are you coming? When the boy is weaned, I will go, she says. And the next year, we're going up to Shiloh. Are you coming? When the boy is weaned, she says. Will she? Won't she? That's the tension that's actually being built into this story. And the answer? She does. Verse 24, after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull. And it follows on. What we see is that Hannah is a woman of her word. When Samuel is weaned, she does indeed go to Shiloh the next year with the family. In fact, she actually organises all the different elements of worship. She gets the bull and the flour and everything that's needed. Side note here, if you're interested, if you jump to chapter 2, verse 21, it says, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So later on, she does indeed have children. She has a number of children. We don't have time to look at everything else that's going on in chapter 2, but I just want to quickly highlight that it's a prayer of Hannah's, a prayer of rejoicing after she has given birth to Samuel and then dedicates him to the Lord. A couple of things to notice. Do you notice that it starts off as it would, obviously, verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. You see all the personal pronouns in there? It's the first verse or so of this prayer is really talking about Hannah's perspective. My soul rejoices. A lot like the song that we saw from Mary that was read for us from the Gospel in Luke. It starts off with, you know, my soul rejoices. But then very quickly and very appropriately, the personal pronouns drop out and the focus becomes God. Verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Even jump down to verse 8, you see the same thing. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with princes, and he has them inherit a throne of honour. And you see exactly the same thing in the Song of Mary in Luke's Gospel. It starts with Mary's perspective, but then turns very quickly to focus on God and praising him. Now, what is the point of these opening chapters of 1 Samuel, and particularly even this prayer of Hannah's? I think one of the points is, this is a real life example of one of the great kids' songs. You know the great kids' song, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there is nothing my God cannot do." Which, by the way, I think is one of the most theologically correct kids' songs we ever sing. This is a real-life example of this. This is indeed an example of how big God is and what he will do to bring about his good purposes. This story of Hannah sets the scene for what we're about to see in the rest of 1 Samuel. So, because it's not long before we get to the point of, there's a young boy called David. He is just a boy, basically. He's a shepherd boy. And he's about to be anointed king, and then he's going to face Goliath, and then he's going to be the great king of Israel and all that goes with it. Hannah's theological reflections here are correct. Her God is big. He can give her a child when her womb was closed. And if he can do that, then why stop there? If you continue and extrapolate through the rest of the scriptures, should we be surprised when we come to Mary in a virgin birth? No. Should we be surprised that the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us? Should we be surprised that that same Word feeds 5,000 with the lunch of a small boy? That he raises the dead as easily as you and I can raise a child from sleep? That he walks on water? That he gives his life as a sacrifice and rises from the dead to defeat death and will come again in glory? Should we be surprised? No. In fact, this book, the beginning of this book, and then the whole of this book of 1 Samuel sets the scene as God puts together all the pieces for the one who is coming, the one who is coming, the one who is indeed the help for the helpless and the hope for the hopeless. But let's bring it back closer to home. We've just seen that this God is so big, there is nothing he cannot do. But he is also the God of the details as well, in individual lives. God is not blind to the individual lives, and we see that in the story of Hannah, don't we? Here is a person living out. Hannah is an example of living out what she was created to do. And what is that? To trust God. Now, her first problem is she is childless, and so out of her anguish and deep distress, there is nothing that she can do. So what does? She turns to the only one who can help her. She's totally helpless, and she throws herself upon the mercy of God. She is living out what she was created to do. She is leaning in on God. She is trusting God. And I even wonder, this is a bit of poetic license here, I even wonder, each year before Samuel was weaned, I wonder if she prayed, "Lord, give me the courage I need when this boy is weaned to take him to Shiloh and give him to Eli for him to be raised in the service of the Lord." I wonder if each year she prayed and trusted God, "Give me the courage I need." But how many times do we fail to do the thing that we were created to do? How many times, out of either disobedience or just sheer laziness, do we not trust our God? How often do we sometimes have to be brought to our lowest in order to look up? Because Because when you get to your lowest, there's nowhere else to look, is there? But up. Each of us here can probably think of times, can't we? Each one of us here, if I was to ask you, can you think of a time when you came to your lowest point and you looked up? I know you could name a point. I know I can name several. And maybe it was a case of God needing to rebuke us, or maybe it was a case of God just needing to show us that we needed to lean on Him more and trust in Him more, to be in a relationship that we were created for. And in fact, I think this idea of leaning in on God is a great example, because it's almost like God's got His arm around our shoulder, but He wants us to lean even closer in, to do what we were created for. As we begin this book of 1 Samuel, we see Hannah, in her desperation, in her helplessness, come to the only one who can help her. So my question to us today is, what's your problem? I don't mean that in a bad way. Let me change the tone. What is your problem? What is your anxiety? What is your desperate need? Where is it that you need guidance and hope and help? Where is it, if we can borrow the terms of Hannah's story, that there is deep anguish and even weeping and bitterness of soul? May it be that God's reminding us that we need to lean into Him even more. Now, there is no guarantee He will answer our prayers the way we want them. There's no guarantees. But there is the guarantee that our God is so big and capable of anything. But more importantly, He will be there for us to trust in Him and to lean into Him. For He is the help for the helpless and the hope for the hopeless. In the quietness of this place, as we finish, I wonder if we might just bring before our gracious Lord whatever it is that we are anxious about, that we need guidance for, that we feel helpless in. Whatever it is that's causing us deep distress, let's just bring it before the Lord now. Gracious Lord, You know the hearts and minds of each one of us in this room this morning. And you know what it is that causes deep distress in our lives. You know what it is that we might be anxious about. You know what it is that's bringing us to our knees. You know what it is that we need guidance in. And we come to You, Lord, because there is no one else to go to. We come to You because that's what we were created to do. And we lean into You. Gracious Lord, we ask in Your mercy that You may indeed answer our prayers. But in all things, Lord, bring glory to Your name and bring about Your good purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.